This is recording number 20030223301, recorded on February 23rd, 2003, on Camano Island, Washington. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is Session 8, the Presentation and Rejection of Messiah Jesus. And this particular recording concerns the riddle of Messiah and the Jewish handling of Messiah, given that they reject, I'm talking about the Orthodox Jews or the Jews today that do not recognize Jesus as Messiah. We're going to discuss a little bit what some of the aspects are of their views concerning Messiah, and so that we're better prepared to witness to them concerning Jesus. So let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time in this study. Father, we come to you and we thank you that as Gentiles you have opened our eyes to Jesus, the promised Messiah of the Jews. And Father, I just ask today as we look at some of the things concerning his coming and different views about Messiah, that you would help us to understand some of the stumbling blocks that people have, especially Jews today who do not, who have anger and opposition to Jesus Christ as Messiah. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I decided I wanted to make this recording a separate recording because in the class I wasn't able to cover certain aspects of this particular topic, the Jewish view of Jesus, the view of Judaism toward Jesus. And it all begins with one of the topics we did touch on briefly, which is the scriptural riddle or dilemma painted in Scripture about Messiah. Is he a suffering servant, or is he a victorious king, or could it be that he's both? So let's open our Scriptures to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to start looking at a key passage that concerns the suffering of Messiah. And it begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and carries through the remainder of Isaiah 52 and on through 53 as well. In fact, a chapter break here is maybe not in the best place. But anyway, let's go ahead and start into it. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And then that's the end of chapter 52. Some comments here concerning this. Older rabbis recognize this section as applying to the Messiah, although it's a common teaching you run into now among Judaism that this section we're going to be looking at, it concerns the nation Israel. And we'll see that there's numerous problems with that interpretation. Also, I'll mention that in a number of yeshivas, it's my understanding that this passage is not taught on and is, in fact, avoided because it's problematic because it points so specifically to a particular individual in history who we know as Jesus that it is a problem. It's a problem for Judaism, which, of course, seeks to deny Jesus as Messiah. I think one of the reasons this passage is applied to Israel is there's an attempt to deny its application to a specific individual. Instead, there's the idea that it's going to be the nation that he's talking about here. But we'll see that all the way through here, a single male individual is in view. And although it starts out with the common phrase applied to the nation, my servant, in verse 13, this is a specific person that's in view. And so when you look at servant passages in the Old Testament, sometimes they speak of a individual, sometimes of the nation. And it's important to distinguish between the two and look at those situations, that you would not make the mistake of always thinking it's the nation. Another passage, as an aside, that's similar to this is in Isaiah 42, where it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street," and so on. And you can see that it's talking about an individual again. And there's problems in this passage too if you try to apply it to Israel, because it says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." Obviously, the nation Israel is not a covenant. And you get into a number of troubles when you try to say that this is only talking about the nation. And so it is with Isaiah 52 here at the end of 52 and the beginning of 53. Notice that his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This individual is going to be stricken and smitten, and he's going to be terribly mistreated. And if we carry on into chapter 53 of Isaiah, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." I want to suggest to you that in this passage, the word "we" is being spoken by Isaiah. He is speaking as a Jew. Obviously, the person, the man of sorrows, is not the nation Israel, because the "he" is a specific man, and the "we" is the Jews. Obviously, it cannot be that at the same time the man of sorrows be the nation Israel and the "he" be the nation of the Jews looking on at the same time. Notice he's going to be despised and rejected by men. He's going to experience sorrows. He will be acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And this, of course, is precisely the case of Yeshua, Jesus, in his crucifixion. Notice verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Okay, again we see this individual is going to carry the griefs and sorrows of other people. That tells us that's a very important concept. As individuals, as sinful individuals, we cannot carry the griefs or sorrows, nor can we pay for other people's unrighteousness. Only the perfect one, the Lamb of God, who will be sacrificed in our stead, can carry the sorrows and iniquity of others. And that's what this sets forth. This individual is bruised because of our iniquities, and he's chastised for our peace, and his stripes are bringing healing to us. This is a substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And it says here that we have turned our own way in verse 6, and therefore God has laid on him, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. Again, you see, this is an individual who is going to carry the sins of the world. This is not the nation Israel. The nation Israel is an idolatrous and wicked nation, like any other nation. I mean, it's had its strong points, and it has served a great purpose and continues to in the plan of God. But it is like other nations. It is not sinless. It cannot carry the sins of other people. it does not qualify before God as a sacrifice. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I refer you here to the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, where he gave no defense, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and kept silent, just as it says here. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 8. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. This is very important here. This is just like Daniel. We studied last week, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It says that after Messiah comes, he is cut off and will have nothing. Here we see the same thing. Who will declare his generation? He will not have physical offspring, for he was cut off from the land of the living. He was crucified. And why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Who are my people? My people here is being spoken by Isaiah and through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the my people are either the Jews or the people of God, depending on how you view this. But either way, it is very clear that the people involved include the Jewish nation. And therefore, it is not the Jewish nation that is the he. It is an individual. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Do you see this individual? He has done no violence, and he has not done any deceit in his mouth. Again, this cannot apply to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation is not a spotless nation without violence and without deceit. It is like other nations in the world. But this particular individual is without blame. And again, when we look at the situation with Jesus, he was crucified between two thieves, and he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich individual who donated his tomb. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. In other words, it is according to the divine foreknowledge and purpose of God that the Messiah would die for the sins of the world on the cross. Notice it says his soul will become an offering for sin. The word for soul there is nephesh. It's the same word that in Leviticus 17:11 it says the life is in the blood. The nephesh is in the blood. And it is important to understand that sin cannot be atoned for without the spilling of blood. So here we see this principle that this individual, his nephesh will be an offering for sin. Notice in verse 11 that this righteous servant, by his knowledge, the righteous servant shall justify many. How does he justify them? He justifies them by bearing their iniquities. Okay? So he bears their iniquities. Again, a substitutionary situation. This is without precedent in the scriptures. Individuals are individually responsible for their iniquity. I cannot bear the iniquity for someone else because I have my own iniquities that I can't even pay for those. How could I pay for someone else's? And so it is here, this individual, because he is perfect, a spotless lamb, he has no iniquity, and therefore he can bear other iniquities of other people. And he only justifies many, not all, but only those who come to trust in his substitutionary work. In verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay, he is going to be apportioned with the great. Why? Because he poured out his own soul unto death. And here I refer you to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he agonizes over his impending death, but says, "Nevertheless, your will be done, Father." And he poured out his soul unto death. He died on the cross. And he was numbered with the transgressors in numerous ways. Firstly, he was actually crucified as a common criminal between two other common criminals. Secondly, he, from God's point of view, God took him who knew no sin and made him sin for us. That is to say, he bore the sin of many, as it says, and he made intercession. That is, he is the sole person that goes between man and God. There is no other that redeems us and reconciles us to God except this individual. Okay, so I'm pointing out here this passage speaks of a redeemer who will die, much like Daniel 9 mentions the Messiah. He will be cut off. Other passages, Psalm 22 and some others, we see echo the same idea of a suffering servant who will die. So there we see the Messiah, the promised Messiah, must die. And in fact, Judaism recognizes this idea. Let's just set that on the table for a moment and look now at passages that talk about the Messiah as a victorious king. And there are many of these. Let's start by looking at Psalm 2. And we'll see in Psalm 2 a conversation that takes place. Psalm 2 verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed," or Mashiach, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Let's just stop there for a moment. Notice that the nations and the people have set themselves, along with the rulers, against two people. And these two people are the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed one. So they're not just against God, but they're against his anointed individual. And of course, we know in Greek, the term for anointed is Christos, and it is speaking about the Lord and his Christ, none other than Jesus Christ. Notice that the response of God thinks their opposition is hopeless, and he even laughs at them. And in fact, he will speak to them in his wrath. And he says that he has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. Here we see a king now, a promised king. And it says here in verse 8 that he can ask the Lord, and the Lord will give him the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth. And he will break them with a rod of iron. In verse 9, this is the promised king Messiah who shall rule and reign and usher in an eternal kingdom. So now we see some of the different aspects here that are opposite of one another. We just saw a suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53, and now we see a victorious king in Psalm 2. We could also look at Psalm 110 or Daniel 7, but for our purposes, let's just go to one more passage, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And on Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we see another evidence of another king passage. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice this is a child that's going to be born. And of course, this indicates he's a human being. He has a human nature. But he has some titles that are very surprising for a human being. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, not to mention Prince of Peace. Notice the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This is much like the vision in Daniel 2 of the series of different Gentile kingdoms that reflect the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And at the end, there's a stone cut without human hands that strikes a statue and fills the earth. This is this kingdom that will be over the throne of David, as mentioned here. So again, we have another passage which is speaking to the idea of a victorious king. And yet we have seen other passages that say that this individual will die for the sins of others. Let's look at one other place before we continue our discussion. In the Gospel of Luke, in the New Testament, we will see in Luke chapter 1 that Gabriel announces to Mary that she will be with child of the Holy Spirit. And he says, starting in verse 31 of Luke 1, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." This in the Jewish would be Yeshua, which is based on the root word Yesha, which is salvation. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Does that sound like Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 we just read? "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There it is, we see it again. Psalm 2, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, the same theme, that he will reign from a throne. He hasn't done it yet, the throne of David, but he will. So now, we have this riddle. We have two aspects of the Messiah. He's a king, and he is to be killed. He is victorious. He is seemingly defeated. He brings a physical kingdom and great prosperity and peace on earth. He brings division. He will be spoken against. He will be despised. How do we solve this riddle? Well, the Christian view, which most of us listening would be familiar with, is we understand the riddle to be solved by a gap in time. One individual with two advents. In his first advent, he serves as the Lamb of God. He comes, he is rejected, he is despised, he is crucified, and bears the sins of the world. He is then resurrected. A time interval progresses, and then he comes a second time as the victorious king and ushers in the millennial age, or the messianic kingdom as it's known, in which the other aspects of the promises come to pass. This is our understanding of Messiah, and I believe the correct one. Now I'd like to speak some, and this is the whole purpose of this recording, is to discuss some of the aspects of Judaism and their view of the Messiah. Many of the things I'm going to read come from a book entitled The Messiah Texts. It's written by Raphael Patai in 1979, and it gathers together many of the legends and comments from various rabbis and rabbinical tradition concerning Messiah. And these are from a Jewish perspective, not always orthodox, but it's a non-Christian perspective. And I want you to notice how similar these things are to the life of Yeshua, and how they come so close to recognizing who Jesus is, but still deny it. First, concerning the two Messiah view, rather than one Messiah who comes twice, they would understand two Messiahs. And yet they still understand that one of them must die. And notice, here's a quote. "The Messiah must die before his mission is completed, but he also must live in order to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Therefore, two Messiahs must appear, one after the other." See, they cannot understand the idea central to the New Testament, that one Messiah comes twice, and that the first Messiah and the second Messiah are the same by virtue of resurrection, that the first Messiah is raised from the dead, and therefore does live to sit again in the future on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Here is another quote from the same book. Quote, when the death of the Messiah became an established tenet in Talmudic times, this was felt to be irreconcilable with the belief in the Messiah as the Redeemer who would usher in the blissful millennium of the Messianic age. The dilemma was solved by splitting the person of the Messiah in two, one of them called Messiah ben Joseph, or Messiah son of Joseph, was to raise the armies of Israel against their enemies and after many victories and miracles would fall victim to Gog and Magog. The other, Messiah ben David, that is, Messiah son of David, will come after him, and in some legends will bring him back to life and will lead Israel to the ultimate victory and triumph and the Messianic era of bliss. Well, as you know, our course has been about the whole Messianic era, or the millennial kingdom, and we do understand that Messiah will bring in that kingdom at his next advent. But notice how close they are to the idea of Jesus here. But instead, they've got two different individuals. And they even understand some of the typology of the death of Jesus or of the Messiah. Here's another quote. Quote, according to an old tradition, the Messiah was perfectly prefigured in Moses. But Moses died before he could lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. Consequently, for the parable to be complete, the Messiah too had to die before accomplishing the great task of ultimate redemption. Since, however, the Messiah would not be the true Redeemer of God if he did not fulfill that ultimate task, the only solution was to let one Messiah like Moses die and then assign the completion of the work of redemption to a second Messiah. End quote. Well, as Christians, we would argue that should read, the solution was that the Messiah would be killed in his first advent, he would be resurrected, and that he would then come a second time to usher in the kingdom, and that in the first work he accomplishes the promised redemption that is so critical to this whole situation. Okay. So they have these two views, a Messiah son of Joseph, two Messiahs, and a Messiah son of David. And they're not even quite sure where these views come from. Some believe it has to do with some of the things that were said in the scripture regarding Rachel or Rachel and her son, Joseph. It says, quote, scholars have repeatedly speculated about the origin of the Messiah ben Joseph legend, that is, the one who is killed, and the curious fact that the Messiah figure has thus been split in two. It would seem that in the early legend, the death of Messiah was envisaged perhaps as a development of the suffering servant motif. Notice here, he's pointing to Isaiah 53. I continue with the quote. A prophecy of Daniel written about 164 BCE is the earliest source speaking of the death of a Mashiach, anointed one, 62 prophetic weeks after his coming and while the return coming after the return and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he quotes Daniel 9:24-26. Quote, while it appears that Daniel had a temporal ruler in mind whom he calls Mashiach Nagid, anointed prince, some two centuries later the author of 4 Ezra unmistakably refers to the Messiah, belief in whom had developed in the meantime when he puts words in the mouth of God to the effect that after 400 years, my son the Messiah shall die. Do you see here he's pointing to Daniel 9, the very passage we studied last week, which predicts the coming of Messiah the Prince and sets the timing which the Messiah must show up. And he's saying here that this was a belief of some of the Jews. Yes. And he says, he mentions in here that this person in 4 Ezra is putting words in God's mouth that this would be actually the Messiah. And yet if we look at Daniel 9 and we look at 26, verse 26, it says after 62 weeks, Mashiach shall be cut off. There it is right there. There is the scripture that says the anointed one will die. So this is not a far-fetched idea that the Messiah must die. In fact, the Jews, they hate Jesus. The ones that don't recognize him, they're very offended by Yeshua. And yet, here are their rabbis putting forth ideas and discussing ideas that are central to the Christian understanding. That is to say, Messiah will die and Messiah will be victorious. But it could not be Jesus. It must be someone else. And this is some of the amazing things. There's even an understanding that when Messiah ben David appears, the victorious one, as one of the first of his messianic acts, he will resuscitate Messiah ben Joseph. But in addition to that, he will have victory over Armillus, who he kills with the breath of his mouth, that is, the Antichrist. And of course, to which Christians would respond with a hearty amen and point to Revelation 19, verses 15 and 20, scripture which the Jews of Judaism reject as being God's word. So there's this dilemma and this riddle, and you see how the solution that's been chosen by Judaism is one of two messiahs, and rejecting the clear testimony of Scripture and their own rabbinical beliefs, which they call legends, that Messiah must die. And so a dying Messiah at the time of Jesus makes perfect sense, and yet they still reject him. But what's amazing is when you read history books from a Jewish perspective, you'll see very little about Jesus of Nazareth, because he is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, that they can't bear to look at, the fact that they would have missed their own Messiah and crucified him. This silence on Jesus is amazing when the rest of the world recognizes AD and BC, which the Jews still have to recognize as BCE and CE. Something happened between BCE and CE, and what was it? It was an event that's recognized the world over. It's the event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and yet the Jews will not look at it. So what happens instead? They go looking for Messiah elsewhere. And there's a long list of different predictions for Messiah that come about through history as the Jews missing Jesus as Messiah and continually refusing to look on him. They have looked elsewhere. They have looked at a number of different times for different messiahs. Some of the Rashi, who lived around 1040 to 1105, he estimated the coming of Messiah at 1352 or 1478 AD. Maimonides, who lived in the 12th century, he predicted that 1210 would be the date. And it goes on and on. Nachmanides, he predicted that 1403 Messiah would come. Moses de Leon, the author of the Zohar, and he lived 1240 to 1305, he gives numerous dates for the coming of Messiah, 1300, 1306, 1324. Okay, and there's many, many other estimates. But of particular interest is two false messiahs. There's been many, but two in particular that caught the imagination, actually three that have caught the imagination of the Jews. Probably the most famous is Shabbatai Zvi, who lived from 1626 to 1676. He was a Turkish Jew from Smyrna. He moved to Jerusalem, and he was supported by Nathan of Gaza, who was a scholar of the Kabbalah. In 1665, Nathan sent letters throughout the diaspora, that is, the dispersion of the Jews outside of Jerusalem, supporting the notion that Shabbatai was the Messiah. The rabbis of the Holy Land did not hold this view, and they did not support him. And out of opposition, he eventually left Jerusalem. But at this point, he was supported by many of the Jews in the diaspora. And he left for Constantinople, where he had supporters. On the way, he threatened to march on the Sultan, Mehmet IV, And because of that, he was intercepted by Turkish authorities in 1666 and arrested. And he was given the choice, convert to Islam or die. And now remember, this is one of the most famous people that might have been the Messiah from the potential view of the Jews. And what did their potential Messiah do? He converted to Islam. And some of his followers also converted. After converting to Islam, he declared that the Torah and all halakha, which is the walk or the way of righteousness, was henceforth inverted. In other words, apostasy, not fidelity to God's word, was now the path to redemption. And he was eventually banished to Albania, where he died. So here, one of the most famous messianic hopefuls is none other than a person who converts to Islam. And yet, the one who remained true, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he doesn't qualify in their eyes, but nonsense like this does. Another one is Jacob Frank, who was in Poland at the time of the Chmielnicki Cossacks, who was one of many, many times in history where the Jews have been incredibly persecuted and massacred. He was pronounced Messiah. He announced the abolition of the Talmud in favor of the Zohar, which is the book of Kabbalah. And they considered the Zohar the new Bible. And this, you know, I know many Orthodox Jews did not consider either of these men to be Messiah for obvious reasons, but it is interesting to notice that he had a certain following, and he taught that vice and various sexual acts are the ways by which one attained to purity. Eventually, he converted to Christianity, and then the Christians had to suffer his witness. He was eventually imprisoned by the Polish church for his activities. He continued on in his sinful ways. But again, another very strange person, potentially the Messiah, not by a long shot. The most recent one who's been suggested as Messiah, and again, this would be the Lubavitch Grand Rabbi, Menachem Schneerson. He was born in Nikolaev, Russia in 1902, and he died in New York in 1994. I want you to notice something about this supposed potential Messiah. He was not born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says he will be from Bethlehem. And he died in New York. And when he died, there was an expectation by his followers that he would be resurrected as the Messiah. Notice here, this view, they're willing to accept Menachem Schneerson as Messiah, not born in Bethlehem, living in the United States, okay? He dies, they expect him to be resurrected. But the Jesus of Christianity, born in Bethlehem, presented to Israel according to the timing of Daniel, who died on the cross, was resurrected, and something that was attested to by history around the world. It's known the resurrected one is Jesus Christ, and yet, no, Jesus could not be the Messiah, and Jesus, you know, resurrection is not part of the Messiah, and yet we just read these things where they have this idea Messiah will die and be resuscitated. Here again we see the mystery of God. How is it that Jesus could be so well attested historically as Messiah, and yet the Jews refuse to see him? Again, there's this problem of timing. Jesus was to be presented 77s after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, that prophecy in Daniel was given at a time when Daniel was in Babylonian captivity. And no matter which decree you want to pick for rebuilding the city, it can only come so late in history because the city was rebuilt after the time of Daniel. And so pick your latest decree, add 490 years to it, and it takes you not very far. It takes you to the time of Jesus, perhaps a little beyond if you make some errors on which decree you pick. But we are now nearly 2,000 years more beyond the time when Messiah was to be cut off. Truly, Messiah has come and has been cut off. His name is Yeshua, Jesus. There's also a problem of lineage. the Messiah is to be of the line of Judah and the son of David. And yet, the genealogical records for descendancy of the tribes were destroyed in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. If Messiah were to come today, how would he know? How would we know he was of Judah or of David? This is a serious problem for those who hold that Messiah has not yet come. So, these are some of the issues that have to do with how Jesus is viewed today. And when you speak to a Jew, often they will present various proofs as to why Jesus, the Christian Jesus, as they would call him, could not possibly be Messiah. Most of these proofs, if you go and look at them, are the fact that many of the predictions of Scripture were not fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. In other words, the passages that refer to his victories, Isaiah 2:4, Isaiah 60 verse 12, Ezekiel 38:22, Ezekiel 39:28, Zechariah 14:4. Many of these passages speak of a victory that is associated with the coming of Messiah. Let's look at Zechariah 14:4 as representative. Well, let's start in verse 3 of Zechariah 14. It's speaking of the day of the Lord when all nations are gathered against Jerusalem. And it says, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Whose feet? The feet of Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mountain of Olives will be split in two. Okay, well, they point to this and they say, this is Messiah who will stand on the Mount of Olives. And this did not happen. The mountain did not split in two. The Lord did not fight against the nations that came up against Jerusalem. In fact, there wasn't even an attack against Jerusalem of any magnitude at the time of Jesus, to which we as Christians wholeheartedly agree, and we say, you are using the wrong prophecy with the wrong advent. This passage applies to the second coming, or as you would say, Messiah ben David. This is not about the suffering Messiah, and in fact, these proofs presented that Jesus cannot be the Messiah fall into this category. They're based on flawed logic. The Jews admit only of a single coming, but Messiah comes twice. These passages are related to his second advent. So that's something to think about when you're sharing about him. Ultimately, Orthodox Jews today have to ask themselves, what is Daniel 9 about? When could Messiah possibly come? How would we know if he was Messiah? If people are ready to think that a rabbi born in Russia is Messiah, what about Micah 5:2? Ultimately, Eric Sauer, in his book The Dawn of World Redemption, summarizes the problem. Quote, Israel must, indeed, be dumb if one asks them today, tell me, pray, how can it be that the Eternal sent the fathers out of their land into captivity in Babylon for only 70 years, on account of all the abominations and idolatry by which they for centuries defiled the Holy Land. And now Israel has been dispersed among all peoples for over 1,800 years, and Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is trodden down by the nations until this day. What then is the great and terrible blood guiltiness which perpetually prevents you from dwelling in peace in the land of your fathers? But Israel is not willing to know. And yet it is precisely its sin against its Messiah that is indeed the root of Israel's misery. End quote. Father, we just ask that you would make yourself known to the Jews. Father, we know in history, according to Romans 11, written by Rabbi Shaul, that you will remove the blindness from Israel, and they will one day look on me whom they have pierced, says Zechariah 12:10. And they will mourn as for an only child. Father, I ask today that you would open the eyes of the Jews to the fact that Yeshua, Jesus Christ, is their promised Messiah, that he came, he was rejected, he was crucified, and they missed their Messiah. But Father, in that tragedy of his rejection, he paid for the price of sin for all men, and that they too can repent and trust in Yeshua, and you will forgive them and cleanse them of all unrighteousness, Father, that they may have eternal life, and they can look forward, as we do, to the second coming, the second advent of Messiah, when he will indeed reign and rule in a glorious way from the midst of Israel in Jerusalem on the earth. Amen.